believers in New Testament days who would meet one another along the road or in the marketplace would not greet each other with a formal, "How do you do?" But rather they greeted one another by saying, "Maranatha." They were so living in the light of the hope of the Lord's coming, and it was such a reality to them, they reminded themselves whenever believers met of that great and glorious truth and how wonderful it is to be able to live in the light of that hope. We believe that the Lord's coming is drawing very, very near. And it seems as though God is putting pieces together and arranging affairs in the world. As the prophetic scriptures reveal to us, will take place at the end time. We believe that the next event in the prophetic program is a fulfillment of that event that our Lord prophesied in John 14 when he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That was a great fact that our Lord taught the disciples. He did not give any details to them, simply presented the fact. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 and in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, the Apostle Paul revealed the details of that about which our Lord spoke. That the day would come at the close of this age when the Lord Jesus, without any announcement, without any warning, without any indication that he was coming, would suddenly appear in the crowd. And with an authoritative shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he would summon to himself those bodies that had, of believers that had gone into the grave, and he would glorify those bodies and reunite those believers who had been in the Lord's presence with those bodies that they had laid aside, and bring those bodies and those individuals glorified into his presence. And while they were ascending to meet the Lord in the air, he would catch up or snatch out all living believers, and they would experience a transformation, a glorification, a moment of time, and thus they would ever be with the Lord. We often refer that to that as the rapture of the church, or the catching out or the snatching away of the church. And according to the scriptures, this event was an event that could take place at any moment. For while there were a multitude of signs given to the nation Israel to warn Israel of our Lord's second advent to the earth, at which time his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, there was no event prophesied that had to take place before the Lord should appear in the clouds to take believers to himself. That is why the Apostle Paul could expect the Lord's coming in his day. And why the apostle could teach his disciples that they could expect the Lord in their day. And why saints down through the ages who studied the Word of God have lived in the light of what Paul calls in Titus 2 a blessed hope, a hope that will result in indescribable blessing for believers. For if there were some prophecy that had to be fulfilled before the Lord could appear in the clouds to summon us to himself, we would have no right to look for him or to expect him until that prophecy had been fulfilled. But there is no such prophecy. There is not one verse in all the Word of God, there is not one sentence, there is not one line that has to be fulfilled before the Lord fulfills his promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's why, theologically, we refer to this as the imminent hope. For imminent means it could take place at any moment. There's nothing to prevent it taking place right now. And that's the hope that we possess. And that's the assurance that's been given to us in the Word of God. And while there are some today who have been robbed of this hope by teachers who have said that We can't expect the Lord to come until all the events of the tribulation have run their course. Yet we do not find such teaching in the Scripture. The Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And after the church has been translated into the Lord's presence, the Lord gave a multitude of signs to the nation Israel that would warn them of his approaching advent to the earth. You see, after the church has been translated, there will follow a 7-year period in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 that is called in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a period in which God disciplines a disobedient people. It is a time in which God deals severely with his people to bring them to repentance and confession and to reception of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. When the Lord Jesus comes to this earth the second time, while his coming will result in great blessing for believers, yet he is coming as a judge. And this is a fact of Scripture that we often miss. That Jesus Christ is coming to set his feet on the Mount of Olives the second time in the role of a judge. And in order that men might be warned to prepare themselves for the coming of the judge, the Lord gave a multitude of signs that would pre-warn those living at that time of his coming. For while God is a judge and the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to his role of judge, and while he must judge unbelievers, for no unbeliever will enter our Lord's millennial kingdom, yet he does not delight in judgment. He delights in mercy and in grace. And so he offers salvation to sinners. In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord was speaking of a coming destruction of Jerusalem. And the prophets had predicted that before Messiah would set up his earthly millennial kingdom, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Gentiles. And when our Lord spoke of that destruction of Jerusalem, it raised questions in the minds of those who heard him, and they anticipated his coming in judgment, preceded by a destruction of Jerusalem. And so they asked him, what shall be the signs of thy coming at the end of the age? They were not speaking of signs that precede the rapture that must take place before we can be translated. They were speaking of signs that would unfold before the judge comes to set his feet on the Mount of Olives to institute his kingdom for the righteous. And in Matthew 24, we have a multitude of signs. In Revelation chapter 4 through 19, those extended chapters give us sign after sign after sign, events that must be fulfilled in that 7-year period of the tribulation before our Lord comes back to this earth the second time. We then have two events, the one signless and therefore timeless that could take place at any time, and the second, an event preceded by signs, which signs must be fulfilled before that advent can take place. Now these signs to which we refer tonight, that seem to herald the nearness of our Lord's coming, are all signs given to Israel that will occur in the tribulation period. They were not signs given to the church that must be fulfilled in the same. But coming events do have a way of casting their shadows before them. Events in history may happen cataclysmically, but normally God's method is to let those events build up bit by bit, slowly, until they come to their prophesied culmination. For instance, through the prophets, God had predicted that Jerusalem was to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophets warned the people to prepare for that coming judgment by submitting to God and turning from their sin and seeking His face. That judgment, however, was decreed. But Nebuchadnezzar made an invasion into Jerusalem in 606 B.C. He just took the royal princes captive at that time. Daniel was one of those. That was a warning of impending judgment. A process had begun. Then he returned again in 597 B.C. And he carried a large proportion of the people into captivity. And Ezekiel was one of those who went in that second captivity. But Jerusalem was not destroyed. But that second invasion was a foreshadowing of a coming event. And he warned the people to prepare for that coming. And then in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back the third time. At which time, the city was taken and the temple pulled down and all the people carried captive into Babylon. They had had warning after warning after warning because of the gradual build-up of that which had been prophesied. We believe at the end of time it may be the same way. And that while the events about which we speak will all have their fulfillment after the church has been translated in the tribulation period, there seems to be a build-up toward that climax. And I want to suggest that in a number of different realms or spheres in which we live, we can see movements that are directed toward a fulfillment after the church has been raptured. I want to speak first of all of signs in the social realm. And in Matthew 24, one of the signs that our Lord gave was in verse 12, when he said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And the word in my text translated iniquity could better be rendered lawlessness. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Paul refers to this again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, when he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The end time, Paul tells us, are characterized by lawlessness. Paul describes this in detail in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 5 verses. And as we read this, it seems as though Paul has been looking over our shoulders, glancing at the front pages of our newspaper, because what he describes could certainly be illustrated at any time today by the news reports that we read. Paul said, in the last days, perilous time shall come. And last days, when it is used in Scripture, refers to a period before the consummation of a revealed program. The term last days, used in reference to Israel, refers to the 7 years of the tribulation period before the Lord comes to the earth a second time. When used in reference to the church, it refers to that period from the time that the writer is speaking until the Lord comes. And Paul considered himself living in last days because he was expecting the Lord to come at any time. And he said, these are the characteristics of the day in which we live. And what men are inside lends its characteristics to society as a whole. And what characterizes men? Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, that is, essentially selfish, covetous, greedy, grasping for material things. Boasters are taking a pride in their great accomplishments, their science, their philosophy, their medicine, their knowledge, and they take credit for it all. They are proud or puffed up as to their own importance. They are blasphemers, and blasphemy is rejection of authority. rejection of the authority of God, the rejection of authority of government, the rejection of authority in the home, whatever authority has been set up by God, then rejected, and that's lawlessness. Then shall be disobedience to parents. Again, a rejection of authority. Unthankful. They do not recognize God's goodness and the gifts that they have been given, but count everything they had as their just due. They are unholy or utterly godless. They are without natural affection. They are perverted and distorted in their emotions. We hardly need to remind you, walk your streets, that we are living in a corrupt, perverted, immoral day. When that which Scripture condemns as sin and perversion is now being legalized, we are asked to accept it as normal. Men will be truth breakers. Their word cannot be trusted. They are false accusers or gossipers, slanderers who destroy character. They are incontinent or insatiable in their desires. They are fierce, or that is, bestial in their actions. They despise those that are good. They are traitors. They are headstrong. They are puffed up in their own minds. They are pleasure mad. They have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. Such is a description that Paul gives of the last day. So we know that law was instituted by God because men are lawless. Men are rebels. And because Adam rebelled against the command of God, God put Adam under law to curb the lawlessness of his degraded heart. And the law that God gave Adam was the law of conscience. In Romans 2:15, the law is said to be, or conscience is said to be, the law of God, which God has written into every heart. Men ignored that law, so God instituted another law given to Israel at Sinai, and God put Israel under the law, and he put them under the law to curb lawlessness. Now in the day in which we live, God has instituted authority in four different realms in which we all live. And he has instituted authority to curb lawlessness. In Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks of the authority of civil government. And civil government was instituted by God for the specific purpose of curbing lawlessness, of punishing evildoers, of rewarding those that do good, of providing an atmosphere in which godly men may live in peace and without fear. That is the primary and God-given function of government. And God says that we are to obey governors and kings, those in authority over us. And they are God's ministers, not ministers of the gospel, but God's administrators of divine law to curb lawlessness, because men are by nature lawless. Then Paul tells us, as does Peter in his first epistle, that God has constituted authority in the home. The reason is that the members of the household may be lawless. And so God has constituted the husband, the father, the head of the home. And he has told the wife to submit to her husband and children to submit to parents. And it is the responsibility of the head of the home to curb lawlessness in that realm, so that there may be peace and harmony in the home. And then in Ephesians, again in chapter 5 and 6, and in 1 Peter 3, Peter tells, Peter and Paul both tell us that God has constituted authority in the realm of employment. He speaks there of servants being in subjection to your masters, But the word servant there has to do with hired servants, not purchased bond slaves. So he's speaking about him employing. And God recognized that there could be rebellion and lawlessness in the economic realm, the realm of employment, and that lawlessness will erupt there. And so God said, I give authority to the employers, and I expect the employees to submit to the authority of the employer, because God ordained authority in that important realm to prevent lawlessness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that God has constituted authority in the church, and that the younger are to submit to the elders. And the elders were God's administrators in the assembly to prevent lawlessness in that important realm. So there are four realms in which we all live, in which God has constituted authority. The realm of government or the civil realm, the realm of the home, the realm of employment, the realm of church. And this covers every area of a man's life. For God's purpose, that lawlessness should be controlled, and that an atmosphere should be provided in which godly people could live a holy life without fear. But what is that? Two things. Those who have been appointed to authority have neglected the exercise of their authority, and those that have been put under authority have rebelled against the authority. So the government does not involve itself with its primary function of maintaining law and order. It involves itself in all manner of other things and neglects that which is primary, so lawlessness erupts in the civil realm. And fathers do not exercise their authority in the home, and wives refuse subjection to their husbands and children to parents, so that lawlessness is erupted in the home. And the employees have taken over from employers, and the employees have not administered law and maintained an atmosphere in which righteousness may flourish in that realm, and lawlessness erupts in the economic realm. In the realm of the church, those who are called elders have neglected their duty and do not administer discipline and control lawlessness in the assembly. Therefore, lawlessness erupts in the church as well. That's what Paul had in mind when he said that lawlessness would erupt, and that the last days would be characterized by lawlessness. And what our Lord meant in Matthew 24, in verse 12, when he said, because of lawlessness, love of many will wax cold. And I believe that in this realm in which we live, in the social realm, we conclude that we must be in the last days. Now we see lawlessness on every hand, but it is quite evident that what we see today is only a faint foreshadowing of what will come when that one of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 appears. This coming world dictator is called by Paul the lawless one. And he is one who will set himself up with absolute authority in the political realm and the social realm and the religious realm and the economic realm, and evidently in authority over the home as well, so that God-instituted authorities are totally disbanded when this coming dictator takes over. And that's why he's called the lawless one. And the lawlessness of this present day is demanding the appearance of one person who is strong enough to put lawlessness down and bring peace and order and quiet to a world that is erupting with violence and lawlessness. We suggest, first of all, then, that because of what is taking place in the social realm, society is being prepared for the coming of the lawless one who will appear after the church has been translated. Now, I suggest a second realm, and that's somewhat related to this, and that's in the economic realm. I turn into Revelation chapter 6. There at the beginning of the tribulation period, the third judgment that is poured out on the earth, in verse 6 of Revelation 6, John heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I think he is speaking here of an uncontrolled inflation that produces poverty and produces famine. A penny, you'll remember, was a laboring man's wage for a day. Our Lord agreed with the laborers at the beginning of the day to pay them a penny a day. And a measure of wheat was the amount of grain that the housewife would grind into flour to provide bread for an average family. Now, bread was a staple of the life of these people. And what John is saying here in verse 6 is that the day will come when it will take all that a laboring man can earn in a day's labor to put the simplest food on the table for his family. We see this again inferred when we look at our Lord's words in Matthew 24, where our Lord says in verse 7, as signs that will be fulfilled in the tribulation period, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine. That would be lack of food because the earth does not produce. And there will be pestilences. And pestilences in the Old Testament invariably affect the crop so that there is no food to eat. In addition to that, earthquakes in diverse places. Now, the famines and the pestilences will certainly have economic effect. We are having in the western part of our country a situation today similar to that which you had here last summer. An intense drought that is preventing the production of our green vegetables, our fresh vegetables. And our western states produce a great proportion of the vegetables that we consume. They are telling us that if this drought does not break almost immediately, there will be no vegetables, and that vegetables will price themselves right out of the market. This is what our Lord is talking about when he says there will be famine. Food will be destroyed by pestilence. Now, when I look again into Revelation chapter 13, in verse 16, I find an interesting thing concerning this lawless one, this political dictator who comes. It says there he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now we know that when this individual appears on the horizon, he appears as a prince of peace, and he is going to attempt to settle the Arab-Israeli dispute by backing Israel. That's described in Daniel 9:27. But he also appears in another role, and that is as an economic dictator. And in order to bring some semblance of order out of chaos because of famine and runaway inflation and poverty and want, he is going to control the economy, and he will tell each person how much they can buy and evidently how much they pay for it. And this is his attempt to solve this problem. And the mark or the name of the beast is a sign of submission to his authority, not only as a political ruler, but as an economic dictator as well. And it seems as though we are being prepared for the coming of this one. For brilliant minds meet together, economists sit around their tables to try to tell what to do about the uncontrolled inflation today. They discuss the world's hunger and the problem of food distribution. And they talk, but that's all it amounts to. And inflation keeps going on and on. In a recent trip visited some countries that they told us that the inflation was over 200% in the last few months. How can people go on? How can they live? We don't know the answer to this. But it does seem to be significant that the economic problems that the world is facing today are anticipated in the scriptures, and that these will be important issues in the tribulation after the church has been translated. There's another realm, and that's the religious realm. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The seducing spirits are teachers. For the word spirit is used in the epistles of a teacher, one who claims to be a prophet from God. And Paul says there will be false prophets or false teachers who will come to captivate the minds of men, and that they will propagate the doctrines of demons, not the doctrines of the Holy Spirit of God revealed in the Word of God. And as we have passed through your city, our hosts on different occasions have pointed out to us, there's the Mormon church, and this is the center of Armstrongism, and I shudder. For these are exports from America that I'm ashamed of. They're coming over here. They are false teachers, denying the deity of Jesus Christ and the efficacy of the blood of Christ and the authority of the Word of God. And I believe the spread of these false religions today is a sign that we are living in the end time. I don't know what to attribute it. America is supposed to be a Christian nation. But you can mention scarcely a false cult that is in existence in the world today that has not had its origin on my side of the water. There is something more. For in the tribulation period, we will not only see false doctrine, but from Revelation chapter 17, we see there will be a one world church. I wish that I had time to go into this. It would take another hour to do that. And I can only mention this in passing because we're trying to get an overview tonight. After the true church is translated, and that translation is referred to in Revelation 3:10, where the Lord addressing the church of Philadelphia said, that I will keep you from the hour of testing or tribulation that is to try the whole world. The true church will be translated, but that leaves Philadelphia behind, the false church. The Philadelphia church is a church that professes to belong to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is on the outside, and he's having to seek admission because he has never been received and never been welcomed. And that church at Philadelphia, we believe, will be a church made up of apostate Protestantism and Romanism that after the rapture of the true church will unite together to form a one world church. Do not have to remind you that for the last several decades among churchmen, I didn't say among Christians, I said among churchmen, the ecumenical movement has been the dominant note that they are striking. It was only, about 3 weeks ago, that the Archbishop of Canterbury returned from his consultation with the Pope in Rome, exploring the possibilities of the reunion of the church here with the church there. To me, these are significant events. In 1960, Vatican II convened over a period of years in Rome. This is something I see very little attention given to, but to me it was of utmost significance. Because up until Vatican II, Protestants were called by the Roman Church heretics. That meant they were totally excluded and separated. But after Vatican II, they have ceased calling Protestants heretics, and now we are officially erring brothers. That means you're welcome to come home anytime you want to, you prodigal son. Well, Scripture, particularly in Revelation chapter 17, describes a great politico-religious system that calls itself the Bride of Christ, but which Christ calls a great heart, unfaithful to the one to whom she professes to be joined. And this one world church will not come into existence until after the church has been translated. But is it not significant that that very idea obsesses the minds of multitudes today? And I believe is a foreshadowing of events that must come to pass after the translation, but which we see today. Quickly, may I mention one more, and that is in the political realm. This again is an extensive study that I can mention only briefly. But we know that in the tribulation period, the world will divide itself into four separate identifiable political spheres. The first is that sphere described in Daniel 7, the little horn, or in Daniel 12, the abomination that desolates, or in Revelation 13, where that political dictator is called the beast. This political power is made up by the reunion of 10 nations that had their origin in the disruption and division of the ancient Roman Empire. This is a Western confederacy. Churchill called it the United States of Europe, where 10 nations will surrender their independent sovereignty to submit to the authority of an elected individual, according to Revelation 17, 13. It was in 1960 that the Treaty of Rome was signed by 6 signatory nations, initiating what is popularly called the Common Market. That was presented to the world as an economic alliance of these nations to provide for a free exchange of labor, raw materials, and finished products. But which in actuality set up an embryonic government with a functioning parliament, a judicial system, a monetary system, it laid the foundation for a one Europe. And that is a matter of great debate. I find in the UK right now as to whether it was good for Britain to come in or not. There are now 9 signatory nations, and several, such as Spain and Greece, are seeking admission. These 10 nations will give their authority and elect a head after the church has been translated. But we see a movement that shows us that this first political sphere is being joined. A second political sphere is that of Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11:40, referred to as the King of the North. That's Gog and Magog. That we identify with good reason as Russia. And since World War II, Russia has emerged from one of the lowest places among the nations to among the most superior, the top place among the nations. A third political sphere, referred to in the same 2 passages, is the King of the South. A coalition of nations under the leadership of Egypt that seem to represent the Arab nation. And it has only been in the last several years that the Arabs have emerged out of the desert where they were totally ignored to where now they have become one of the dominant powers in the political scene today. And then there is a fourth coalition referred to in Revelation 16, the kings of the east. They're not identified other than to say that they come from beyond the Euphrates rivers, and these must be Oriental people. Perhaps Red China. Red China allied with India. The masses will arise there. And until the present, China has been like a sleeping giant with curtains drawn around her with no real influence in the world. And it seemed as though the curtains were parted when a former president of ours made a trip over to Peking. And through that little crack in the curtain, we have been able to see a great giant beginning to move and stir. The four great powers of the tribulation period then will be Europe of the West, Russia, the Arabs, the Oriental people. If you were to divide the world into political powers tonight, how would you divide them? I submit to you into those four spheres. And it seems as though when you look at the world in its social condition, in its religious condition, in its economic condition, in its political condition, in every sphere, we are very, very near the consummation of God's revealed program as the Word of God gives it to us. The coming of the Lord must be very near. I often illustrate it this way. If a play has been prepared that is to be presented on the stage, while the curtain is drawn, the stage manager, before he gives the signal to raise the curtain, will make sure that every actor who plays a part in that drama is in his right place. That every prop that is necessary for the unfolding of that play is where it ought to be. And the curtain can't go up until the stage manager has put everything in place. And I picture us today as believers, as an audience, sitting there, the house lights have darkened. We're waiting for a drama to unfold. The curtain is still closed, but there's a crack between the bottom of the curtain and the floor of the stage. And we can see enough under that crack to let us know that the stage manager is putting all the actors in place. That everything is set. The only thing that keeps that drama from unfolding is the signal to lift the curtain. The Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to call us to himself. And that will be God's signal for this drama that he has revealed in the book to unfold. And I think the stage is set. The actors are here. The world is in readiness for each to play its part. The only thing that hinders it is that you and I are still here. But maybe not for long. Maranatha. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. For all who know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, this is indeed a glorious expectation. For any who do not know Christ personally, this must strike dread and terror into your heart. For you know you would not be prepared to meet him. You therefore would be left behind when he comes. You would be left to judgment. And that's why I, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I say to you tonight that God's representative, that Christ died for you. He shed his blood to provide a sacrifice for your sin. He, by his death, has paid your debt. He offers you graciously, mercifully, a full and complete salvation. He offers you forgiveness of sin. He invites you to receive him as your own personal Savior. Will you do that? You may right now. And
then you can join up and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Our Father, we pray that God's Spirit may be pleased to give us understanding in that which we have looked at from the Word. Quicken our hope as we realize that the hand of God is at work, preparing this world for judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.